Well, normally I say turn in your Bible, but I can say turn in your program to 1 Kings chapter 8. It should be on the back there. It's hard to eat prime rib and have a big Bible with you at the same time. So I've been speaking to you about worshiping the King, and that's the theme for our banquet this year, and I've just kind of woven this whole series we've been in the middle of into this, and I'm going to jump right in to the context of 1 Kings 8. King Solomon has just completed his glorious work of the temple of God in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 22, he prays a prayer of dedication. He stands before the altar of the Lord. And he is before all of Israel. He spreads his hands out to heaven. And he says this in 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 23. You don't have this on your program, but just listen. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And then Solomon does something amazingly wise. He thinks of every possible contingency, all the stupid, dumb things that Israel is going to do, and in advance, he asks for the Lord's help. He thinks of everything. He says, if a man sins against his neighbor, would you vindicate the righteous? He says, if Israel is defeated by her enemies, would you forgive the sin that caused this and be merciful? He says, if God brings no rain because of their sin, would you listen to their confession? He says, if famine comes, because of sin, listen to the plea of your people. And he even says this, if any foreigner comes among us and wants to have faith in you, would you accept him? Solomon prays for the Gentile. And now I want to pick up the prayer in verse 44. And the principles I'm going to outline, they apply to you individually. Obviously, we always do that. But for us to apply them together as a church body, we'll apply them individually. But really what I'm talking about tonight is us as a body, us as a church together. To what we put into practice individually will translate into our whole church. So that's going to be my focus, is really our entire church. And what I want to talk about is the fact that if we are faithful as a church, we can worship God, because this is about worshiping the King, we can worship God with a certain sense of expectancy, of anticipation, that something good could happen. In a local church body, I think it's reasonable to say that if we will do what he says, that we can expect some measure of blessing in return. So for now, what I want to do is just go through three spiritual attitudes, and we might even call them prayerful spiritual attitudes, that we have as worshipers that ought to create a sense of expectancy, of anticipation, of let's see what the Lord will do, that the Lord will be blessing and he'll be kind and he'll be generous. So just three attitudes. The first one we might call an attitude of dependency. An attitude of dependency. Verse 44, Solomon prays, if your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name. Now, I'm going to stop in the middle of a sentence there. Solomon uses the phrase, pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name. What he's describing here is Israel having to defend herself against her enemies, having to protect against invasion. At that moment, when Solomon prays, at that moment in Israel's history, she's at peace. It's one of the only times in her history, though. It really is a very rare time. Israel has been fighting for her existence since they crossed the Red Sea 3,500 years ago. And it's been a constant fight for them. Solomon knows the battles that his father David has fought. He's achieved peace in Israel, but he knows there will be more battles ahead. They didn't happen in his lifetime, but he knows they're coming. But I want you to notice something. You know, if I were king, I'm a pretty pragmatic guy, and I know battles are coming, I'm going to say, Lord, I want the biggest Navy, biggest Army, biggest Marines, biggest Air Force, biggest everything. He doesn't pray for that. He doesn't ask for a mighty army or for strength. He says, when our people look back to Jerusalem, when they look to where you have chosen to make your presence known, would you be faithful? That's all he asks for. It's not a magic formula to look to the city, but it's just a way of acknowledging that I'm dependent on Yahweh. I'm dependent on my worship on him when they face their enemies. And I think it's a safe bridge to cross that, like Israel, local churches face their own battles. We do. We have battles to wage. The churches of Revelation 2 and 3 had battles to fight. The church at Ephesus fought successfully against false doctrine. Revelation 2 and 3 tells us these stories. The church at Smyrna was so effective that Satan took a personal interest in persecuting them. So their fight was for endurance, even to death. That was their fight. The church at Pergamum fought successfully against pressure to deny their faith. In fact, Pergamum was such an evil place that Jesus called it the place where Satan dwells. They weren't so successful, though, at not allowing false doctrine to infiltrate the church. They lost that battle. The church at Thyatira fought against mysticism and sexual immorality. The church at Sardis fought against spiritual apathy and deadness. The church at Philadelphia fought for the souls of the lost in their community and are commended by the Lord for that. And the church at Laodicea fought against what we might say today is a false prosperity gospel that had infiltrated the church. Local churches aren't clubs to join. This is not a health club. It's not a spiritual health club. It is the body of Christ with a mandate, with a mission. And mandates and missions carry risk, that there are things that can happen. What's our mission? Colossians 1:28. It's right here. Him we proclaim that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's our mission. And if we go about that mission, it creates danger. To be faithful to this mandate, if we as a church have an attitude of complacency or the worst form of complacency, which is arrogance, it'll diminish our efforts. Local churches can demonstrate complacency in many ways, and I praise the Lord that I don't see signs of this here yet, but you know church history, we always keep a watchful eye. Here's what we've seen in other churches, not taking seriously the mandate to preach the word. The minute you lose preaching the word, you've lost the war. You haven't just lost the battle, you're done. Not taking seriously the weighty nature of corporate worship, that what we do when we gather together is serious. It's the most serious thing we do on this planet. Not insisting that leadership present God's word in depth and in detail. You know what a church that loves the word of God does? They take their pastor and they lock him in his office. That's what ought to happen. Or a church that doesn't see themselves as a team, but rather as a group of individuals all trying to shop for what they want in a local church. If you want what you want in a church, then just tell everybody here, because you're the ones making it happen. You make it happen. Churches can demonstrate complacency when they quit praying for their leadership, or worse, when they don't insist on having qualified leaders. You know, we kind of joke with what we put Bart through to become an elder here, but it was no joke when he was doing it. The hoops that we made him jump through are serious hoops, and he crawled to the finish line. We're thankful for him. We can be complacent when we cause problems for selfish reasons, that I didn't get what I want. If you have gotten everything you want at Grace Bible Church since you've been here, would you raise your hand? I rest my case. Notice I didn't raise mine either. Or never being satisfied, complaining about everything, not applying the word of God as taught. You know, I pray through and I think about application to messages as much as I do the exegesis of the text. And it is so encouraging when I hear you say, I went home and did this. Or thinking the terrible thought that we as a church have arrived. That's the worst thought we can think. That's arrogance. That's complacency. Or being driven by a personality in the church rather than the word of God preached and Christ proclaimed. I love that. So how do you battle this? How does a local church have a worshipful attitude of dependency? Well, I think if we as church members, we value prayer, and if we have leaders who value prayer and come to the Lord dependently, I think that many, many church problems around the world would be instantly solved if the entire church was reminded about one thing: who owns the church? Jesus Christ does. That solves many problems. Oh, well, then I don't need to have my way because it doesn't really matter. Christ is the head anyway. A proper understanding of Christ's headship over the church and our complete and utter reliance on him as our sovereign, that we're dependent on him. Dependency, says, the mission and the mandate that the Lord has asked us to fulfill can only be done in the Lord's power, only as long as he chooses to bless. And so we depend on him. Second prayerful spiritual attitude to have as a worshiper that should create expectancy that the Lord will bless and be kind and generous, we might say, is purity. Purity. Beginning in verse 46, Solomon gives another if statement. If they sin against you, that really should be when, but if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart to the land to which they have been carried captive, in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name. We're going to stop in the middle of a sentence again. Solomon presents another scenario to the Lord, the captivity of Israel. There isn't a single person standing there listening to Solomon praying who wasn't surprised by that. He prayed this loudly, and I just wonder how many people were going, when we're carried off by our enemies? I mean, we're safe. Look, we have this wonderful wall. We just built this great temple. What is he talking about? He's going down every possible contingency that could happen and asking the Lord. But we know from reading the rest of the Bible that this is just a couple of hundred years before the Assyrians and the Babylonians come at different times in history and do just that, taking Israel captive. The scenario he presents is if you're angry because of their apostasy, but if they turn to you, verse 48, this beautiful picture of true repentance, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies. It says if. In other words, if your people turn away from wickedness and turn instead back to purity, if they will do this. Verse 50, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. You know what Solomon's doing? He's basically reminding the Lord, you remember, you bought us. You purchased us. You redeemed us. You brought us out of captivity. We're your people. He'll put it this way, we're your legacy. What happens to us says everything about who you are. And so he connects the character of God with the fate of Israel. He basically says, you know, we're the ones that you rescued from Egypt. Hey, remember Moses? He was a pretty good guy. Remember how you raised him up to lead Israel out of captivity? But there's a stipulation. Again, if they will seek after you to be purified from their idolatrous ways and have turned again to your wonderful law, if they repent, then hear their prayers and restore them. The local church is to be a purified church. I'm not talking about legalistic rules that aren't found in Scripture. I'm talking about having a heart for sanctification, a heart for Christ-likeness, and really doing that for real, not just talking about it. This is what we as a body, we pursue. This is what we're here for, that as individuals, you make it your goal, you make it your aspiration, that this year, how am I going to be more like Christ? What am I going to do differently? Listen, the number one priority at Grace Bible Church, and Mark read all kinds of wonderful things, it all boils down to one thing. The one priority you have is to be more like Jesus. Everything else is subservient to that. Your priority isn't to serve, it's not to give, it's not to attend, it's not to fellowship. Those are all part of the goal, but they are not the goal. The goal is being like your Savior. And this is what a fabulous prayer to pray for our church, isn't it? Let everyone, especially that guy, be more like Christ. That's a great prayer to pray. And there's a mirror right there, that guy. To have a deep yearning to grow in the knowledge and the love of our Savior, to know Him more and more, and saturate ourselves in the Word of God. You know, Mark listed all the teaching opportunities that we've all had here. That is not by accident. That's by design. I want you to trip on that sidewalk and cut your finger and have 1 Thessalonians 5 bleed out. Oh, look, there, that's where that was. I wonder where, you know, Revelation that we heard last year is. I'll cut my elbow. Oh, there it is. Yeah, there's the seal judgments. We want to just bleed Bible because that's what makes you more like Christ. You can't be more like Christ without the Word. Our prayer is to be a church body that actually, in reality, not just talking about it, in reality is striving after Christ's likeness. That's the culture. That when one of you gets out of step, 25 of you are saying, no, we're going back to Christ's likeness. Get back over here. Get back in line. That's a church that's functioning well. By the way, a church that loves Christ's likeness is a wonderful place to get married, be married, and raise children. Because you know you can just let your little kids go and they're going to get preached to the gospel. They're going to be corrected. They're going to be disciplined. I mean, if you have a problem kid, just send him through the room and he'll come back saved. And that's a good place to be. A church that loves Christ, loves obedience. And we together as a church, we've prayed so many times that every child that walks through our door would be in heaven someday. I love that prayer. And that's going to be like winning the Super Bowl times a billion when we stand in heaven together and the Lord says, they're all here, every one of them. That's going to be a great day. Here's a third prayerful spiritual attitude to have as a worshiper. And it's an attitude that should create expectancy that the Lord will bless and be kind and generous. And that is an attitude of humility. Dependency, purity, humility. Now, you don't have this on your sheet, but then verse 22 says that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So this was his posture, just like this, standing up. Then he prays about if a man sins against his neighbor, vindicate the righteous. If Israel is defeated by our enemy, forgive that sin that caused it. If God brings no rain or no food because of sin, listen to the plea of the people. If a foreigner comes desiring to worship, receive the faith of the non-Israelite. If we must go to war, let us depend on you. If we're taken into exile, let us be purified. Now at the end of his prayer, verse 54. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. The parallel account in 2 Chronicles indicates that Solomon knelt. So how do we put this together? He began standing, and as he prayed, he fell to his knees. He fell to his knees. Considering the weight and the scope of his prayer on his behalf, on behalf of the nation. And you think about this, Solomon, the richest king in Israel's history, soon to be literally the wealthiest man on the planet, the wisest man who had ever lived, the chosen son of the great King David, while all of his people are standing behind him, he faces his back to them and gets on his knees before Yahweh. And I think Solomon understood something. I think he understood that he had nothing that God needs. He had nothing that God needs. He had nothing to offer God. I mean, yes, he was the wisest man on earth. How did he get that? He asked God, and God gave it to him. All of God's blessings were given to him by grace, by God's divine, merciful, gracious choice, and I think he understood that. God does not need Grace Bible Church. We're not some vital cog in the great kingdom plan that somehow he can't live without. Our attitude as a church is what James and Peter both tell us. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's how we have to be. As we have an attitude of dependency and of purity, we meekly and humbly ask the Lord, if we as a body will be dependent, and if we as a body will be pure, and if we as a body will be humble, might you be so gracious to bless. Now, for Solomon, he understood the key to Israel being blessed by God. Verse 55, he knows the key. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." Here's the key, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. What's the key? The key of Solomon's prayer is that we walk in all his ways and keep his word. And that takes dependency, it takes purity, it takes humility. It's the only way. Now, I've used the phrase worshiping the king with expectancy, the belief that God will do good and mighty and wonderful things. Solomon prayed, he worshiped with expectancy. He used this word countless times. If Israel would have an attitude of dependency and purity and humility, that something could be expected. If they had an attitude of spiritual dependency, verse 44, if your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they had spiritual purity and repented of their perversity, verse 49, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And if they had spiritual humility and didn't think more highly of themselves than they should, verse 59, let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. What's the cause of Israel? Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. That's the cause of Israel. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. That's what they had to do if they wanted God to maintain their cause. That was the stipulation. Our job as a church, maintain the cause of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, meaning that in Christ we've conquered death. That's what that phrase means. Now, given the rarity of churches that humble themselves before Christ with sound doctrine, with sound ecclesiology, with qualified leaders, with, heaven forbid, actual saved members, what a thought in America today, members seeking to worship God with all of their heart, it's our duty to be available for Christ. I mean, we have to. There's no choice. There's no option. It's our duty to be dependent, to be pure, to be humble, and to expect then that God could do great and mighty things through little tiny Grace Bible Church of Bakersfield. I don't think that's too much to expect. We talked last year some. I'm going to talk here in a moment again about our More Than a Building campaign. I want to tell you why I'm so passionate about it. And we called it this because it's more than a building. It's not about brick and mortar. And it's more than a campaign. It's not about money. It's not about either of those things. The reason I'm passionate about it, number one reason, it is a tool to worship God with expectancy, to have a facility that helps us do this. A church building isn't a New Testament version of a temple. I mean, we can worship God anywhere. I mean, we can go under a tree and worship. We can worship here in a banquet hall. It doesn't make any difference. We have the Spirit of God. Everywhere we are is a temple to God. So a church building isn't so much a temple. You know what it's more like? It's a well. It's a well where people come and they draw the living water of God's word and of Christ and the gospel out. It's someplace where you know that you can meet the God of eternity. It's a place where we preach the word, where we study the Bible, where we train, where we fellowship, where we evangelize. It's a place recognized by the community as a safe place, a place where God can be met in the person of Christ. You know, every confirmed atheist in Bakersfield, when they get in trouble and the Lord begins working in their heart, what do they start looking for? A church. That's what they start looking for. Historically, churches who desire to have a lasting impact both on their own families and on generations to come every single time they do it with a facility that is useful, that's functional and beautiful. That's been church history. That's the way it works. Right now, we have a wonderful facility. We're thankful for it. Our church is being shepherded toward Christ's likeness by God's grace, toward dependency, purity, humility. But what this is expectant worship, that if we're doing these things and seeking the Lord as a body together, that we should expect that God would use us beyond what we can imagine. I think one of the greatest joys in the Christian life, I just speak for myself, is being part of a church body that's unified. I mean, if you've ever been part of a church where everybody hates each other, that's just, I'd rather be a Mormon or something. I don't know. That's just awful. I mean, at least they're forced to pretend to love each other. But here we have such a culture of easy consumerism. If I'm mad at my neighbor, I'm just going to the church down the street. And by God's grace, we enjoy unity. You know what our unity is under? It's under the cross. That we are trying to keep our eyes so focused on the blood that drips down the cross that saved us that we don't have time to think about dumb little things. And we look at our neighbor, we look at somebody that you run across at a store or on the street, and you see somebody who's clearly not saved, and you think in seconds, moments, minutes, hours, days, months, years, or decades, that person will stand before the Lord with no hope. So we have a job to do. We have a job to do. I think it's a wonderful joy to be part of a local body that feels like we're making a difference in your life and in the lives of our community. That's huge. Now, I've talked about this enough to know that we don't look at facility expansion as a church growth technique. I don't care about that. What it is a response to what the Lord is already doing. It's a response. I remember 2 years ago when we finished our upstairs children's classrooms, and we thought, great, we've got some elbow room now, and then we filled it up on the first Sunday that they were done. So that was like, okay, well, what now? It's just a response. We do have a method, though, for seeing the Lord do this work. We do have a methodology. We have a technique to expand our home base and to get a building that the Lord could really use. Here's our technique. It's a three-step technique. The first step is be a church that's dependent. Second step is be a church that's pure. Third step is be a church that's humble. Then the Lord can do the rest. Then we can ask. We can ask the Lord, might you maintain our cause? You know what our cause is? Our cause is to see the lost saved and to see Christ exalted and honored in our corporate gathering. I don't know about you. For me personally, especially every year that goes by, I don't want to sit around watching the grass grow and settling into a comfortable, decent church that we can kind of be sort of satisfied with, that throws pebbles in the pond on occasion and makes little ripples. I don't want to do that. I want to drop a cannonball in the middle of a pond and empty it and completely make an impact that nobody could have ever foreseen. Listen, the Word of God is not a two-edged pocket knife. It is a sword, and it carves people up. And it exposes their sin, and it lets the light of the gospel in. It is powerful. The gospel of Christ is not the technique of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. I mean, we have all the tools. We have all the weapons. We're completely armed. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't a country club. It's not a support group. Jesus said that the gathering of the church through him literally is a group that has conquered death. The gates of Hades will not overcome. Every person in here who knows Jesus Christ is your Savior, you've conquered death. That's pretty strong. Because what can hurt you? Oh, nothing. What's the worst thing that can happen? You can die. Who cares? Then you're home. Doesn't make any difference. What army can say it's conquered death? No army can say that except the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is the single most powerful and the single most important group on earth. And don't ever forget that. We are guaranteed victory, we're guaranteed eternal life, and we're guaranteed to be on the winning team. That's a wonderful guarantee. Wonderful guarantee. By the way, Jesus even said that the church is so strong and he is so behind us that whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what does that mean? It means that we've been given authority. It's a derived authority, but it is authority to boldly declare in accordance with God's word, thus saith the Lord. according to his word, we can declare what's right, we can declare what's wrong, and heaven will be in agreement. I can't even fathom that kind of power. It's amazing. We are a death-conquering, sword-wielding, authority-brandishing body that can ask with expectancy, Father, if we are dependent on you, if we are a purified body, and if we will be humble before you, might you maintain our cause? I just want next year's banquet or 5 years or 10 years from now. My goal is to be here for 30 more years or until somebody wheels me off and just kind of pushes me off a cliff. I just want to shake our head and say, I knew the Lord could do great things. I never could have imagined this. Never could have imagined that. That's what I want. This celebration banquet exists to give honor to Christ for what he's graciously allowed us to do. But it's also to ask, to tangibly demonstrate to the Lord that we would like to be a hammer in his hand to build the kingdom. That we'd like to be part of that process to the glory and worship of the King. So I hope that we will, as a church, be dependent and pure and humble and see what the Lord would do. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, what a joy to be on the winning team. We didn't ask for it. We didn't try to get drafted. We didn't even want to be on your team. We didn't like your team. We thought your team was dumb. Until you opened our eyes to the gospel and the light of the glory of Jesus Christ shone into our hearts. We saw our own sin. We saw your glory. We saw the cross which has paid the penalty for our sin. And you brought us graciously into your family. We are so thankful. And even more graciously, you have now brought us together, this little group here. This is our family on earth. These who gather together on Young Street and gather to worship you corporately, to lift high the cross of Christ, to exalt your name, to come together to see Christ in his word, and then go out to proclaim Christ in the world. What a joy. What a love we share. Just looking around in this room, Lord, my eyes brim with tears, thinking of the love that we share together because of the cross. But I pray that we would not only share a love together, but we would share your love with the lost. I'd like to ask boldly that you would maintain our cause, that you would do this for the sake of Christ, that we might become less and he might become more. All for his glory we pray. Amen.